Hi, friends. It's January 2021, and as you know, every January we take on a controversial topic in perspective of God's renewal of all things. We have conversations that the church should be having, because if we can't have these kinds of conversations in church, then where else can we have them? So today we begin a new series entitled, How to Wage Peace, Overcoming Fear, and Why We Make Enemies. And like we do every January, we invite thought leaders and educators to invest in our church community and to help us think about the things that we need to think about. But again, we do this always in the context of who Jesus is, what Jesus is up to, and what Jesus is calling you and I towards. So this morning, I'm just going to set things up. More on that in a bit. But here's the rest of the lineup for this series. On January 10, we'll be joined by Chris Hrinkow. You may recognize him from our Creation Care series last January. Chris is the Department Head of Religion and Culture at St. Thomas More College at the U of S, and amongst his long list of accolades, Chris is a PhD in Peace and Conflict Studies, and he'll be with us to talk a little bit about peace and violence as found in the Scriptures. The following Sunday, on January 17th, we'll be joined by Dustin Rieke, a counseling psychologist and a member of our Lakeview Church community. Dustin will help us unpack the art of listening. On January 24th, we'll be joined by Cynthia Wallace. Cynthia is a faculty member in English at the College of Arts and Science, and she and her husband are church planters with the Mennonite Church of Saskatchewan. Cynthia will be talking to us about the power of telling stories. And then finally, on January 31st, we'll be joined by Heather Peters, who is the peace-building coordinator for the Mennonite Central Committee here in Saskatchewan. And she'll be giving us some very practical tools as she shares about peace-building and human security. So each week, we'll be pre-recording live interviews with each guest, followed up with a live question and response on Zoom, with each one directly following the online service. Sound good to you? So excited about this. This is going to be great. Oh, but one more thing that you should know. This series is an introductory conversation. It's the tip of the tip of the iceberg. So if you want to take a deep dive, I highly recommend this read. Exclusion and Embrace, A Theological Exploration of Identity, Otherness, and Reconciliation by Miroslav Volf. So pick that up if you need a good read this month. I would lend you mine, but it's already loaned out. So for today, I simply want to set things up, and here's how we're going to do it. When we talk about peace and fear and violence in all its forms, we're not going to talk about it in terms of what's the appropriate system to address these concerns, even though that is a very worthy conversation to have. Instead, what I want us to think about over the next month is the kind of people or the kind of agents required to engage with trouble. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about what our grounding story is, the thing behind everything we do. And then we'll talk about what happens to us when we lose touch with that grounding story. And finally, we'll identify what is given to us as disciples of the crucified to wage peace in this world. So let's start in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving a bit of a recap to a new generation of Israelites, most of whom had no experience or memory of being captives in Egypt or about how God orders the world. He writes, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Honor the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded about where our story begins, what grounds us, where we can return to, what sets the course for everything that we do. Now, Moses reminds Israel, which, as we know, is a precursor to the church, that God made everything, that everything belongs to God, and that God shares everything with us. So our defining story begins with the truth that the earth is abundant, that there is enough for everyone. But if we start our story from a place of scarcity, that there isn't enough to go around, that takes us somewhere else. So then Moses links this grounding story, this understanding of who God is, to economics and justice when he refers back to society's most vulnerable or least desirable. We're being reminded that we belong to one another, which means that justice, which, mind you, is a word that is interchangeable with the word righteousness in the scriptures, justice is about making sure that everyone is looked after, no matter who. Which, if you believe the story of God's abundance, that leads us to protecting those who cannot protect themselves and sends us on a path of championing God's peace. But if we buy into the story of scarcity, we end up focusing our energies on protecting ourselves and protecting what we have. So maybe the question for us here, right off the top, is just that. What am I protecting? What is behind my front? What is my understanding of the world? What's the thing behind the thing? What energies animate me? What is it that motivates me? Is it abundance, justice, peace? Or is it fear, scarcity, and revenge? Am I stockpiling everything I need to survive? Is that the thing behind the thing for me? Or am I grounded in a better story? Centuries after Moses came King Solomon. And by that time, things had changed considerably for the people of Israel, so much so that they had completely lost the plot of their grounding story. So let's pick things up in the book of 1 Kings. Here's the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. There were still people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Those peoples were non-Israelites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these peoples remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, to serve as slave labor, as it is to this day. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Have you ever read that passage? Come on, don't lie to me. Be honest. even if you have read it. You've probably read it like I read those parts of the Bible. Just skip past all the names and the places of people, because who cares? Why bother with all those details? Well, I'm here to tell you that it's all in the details. Allow me to quickly summarize those details for you. Solomon employs slave labor. Solomon has established strategic bases for war. Solomon has accumulated massive amounts of weaponry. Solomon is building a wall around his hometown. Solomon is making money hand over fist through his military exploits. Now let's unpack that a little bit further. The slaves that Solomon is using are the descendants of people groups that had historically mistreated the Israelites. So that whole thing's about revenge. And what about the cities mentioned? In particular, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Those places are military bases that once belonged to Egypt. Interesting. And he got them as a wedding gift for marrying one of Pharaoh's daughters. Of course, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure that I received a pretty good toaster as a wedding gift when I got married, but nobody gave me an army base. So, what do we have here then? What we have here is a military alliance. And the daughter or wife? She's chattel. That's just currency. Now, think about Solomon's 900 plus wives. Is he really frisky? Or is he creating a network of military alliances? Oh, and he's building a wall around his hometown. That sounds oddly familiar. What are walls for? To protect what's on the inside from those on the outside. So Solomon is stockpiling, selfishly hoarding his abundance, his surplus. Plus, he's also building store cities. That's right, whole cities dedicated to storing his excess. And what about all those horses and chariots? What are horses and chariots in ancient civilizations? They're tanks. They're vehicles of war. And so he's stockpiling those, but also he has so many that he's selling them too. So what do we call someone who imports and exports implements of war? You know, an arms dealer. Oh boy. All of that is going so well for him that the story says that Solomon made silver as common as stones. The dude is getting rich off of war. And again, I feel like I've heard all of that before. So do you see where this is going? Solomon has completely lost the plot of his grounding story. I mean, literally lost it at every single step. Let me show you how by going back to Deuteronomy for a hot minute here. Listen to what God said through Moses as part of the recap to the Israelites centuries earlier. This is going to blow your mind. Check it out. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Are you catching? Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God has given you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Talk about losing the plot. Solomon did the exact opposite of everything God commanded. So in summary, God is saying, when you reorder yourselves as a society, do not reorder yourselves like Egypt. But that's what Solomon did. So Solomon is the new Pharaoh, it seems. And here's the stinger of all stingers. In these Old Testament passages Lord is spelled in those small caps, L-O-R-D. And we've referenced this before, but that's Hebrew shorthand for the name Yahweh. It's like the Lord's formal name. And what does it mean? It translates as the one who saves or the one who delivers. So track with this. So Solomon, the descendant of slaves, is using slave labor to build a temple to honor the Lord who is named the one who saves or the one who delivers. Are you tracking with all of that? So maybe the question here is this: what is Solomon protecting? And why is that protection creating such inequality? And how in the world has he gotten so many people involved? How has he baked this mindset into the governing systems of his time? Or maybe those are all the wrong questions. Maybe the better question is this: what warning does the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the one who saves and delivers, what's the warning he gives to Israel long before Solomon reigns? Don't go back that way again. Don't do things the old way. Don't forget your grounding story. Because when you lose the plot, it makes you do crazy stuff. And you start protecting all the wrong things. So where does that leave you and me? How do we firmly hold on to the plot and not go back that old way again? Two words for you: baptism and Eucharist. Here's what I mean. Baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life and therefore determines the whole of it. The Lord's Supper, whose reiterated celebration enacts ritually what lies at the very heart of the Christian life. Baptism is an identification with the death of Christ. Crucified with Christ through baptism, Christians live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. At the Lord's Supper, Christians remember the one who gave his body for them so that they could be shaped in his image. So if the plot is that God is good and that God shares all that is good with us, then baptism and Eucharist are a reminder and an energizer of the best story ever. Baptism reminds us to be like Jesus, that is, to identify with the victims of violence, to struggle alongside them in solidarity, to know them, to understand their plight, and to feel it. In baptism, we die to ourselves. And in it, we remember the sufferings of Jesus on the cross aren't just his sufferings. They are the sufferings of the poor and weak. And Jesus shares himself in solidarity with them. So baptism is our reminder to do the same. But it doesn't stop there. The Eucharist energizes us to be like Jesus in our efforts to work for renewal and liberation for the perpetrators of violence. That's right, everyone. The healing work of Jesus is for the oppressed and their oppressors. It has to be a win-win for slaves and for Solomons. And that's how we begin to wage peace. As disciples of the crucified, we live peacefully in a violent world.
So this week, our practice is a little different. I'm not going to send you out to try something. Instead, we're going to do something together. And that something is take communion. Communion is a spiritual practice. It is a way that we surrender our whole selves to the grace of God. But communion is special too. It's called a sacrament, which means that it holds a special place in the life of our church along with baptism because it is a practice that we do together in community to decenter ourselves and to recenter ourselves again on Jesus and on the community that is his body, on one another. It was specially implemented by Jesus on the night before he died to remind us that the life Jesus lived was lived in total submission to love of God and love for others, even to death. We can talk about what communion means for hours and hours, and we would never get to the end of it because communion is the invitation into a mystery. You may have felt this mystery yourself when you've taken communion in the past. You felt overwhelmed or emotional, and maybe you've had tears. And this is because, in a special and real way, Jesus is present when we take communion. The mystery is that God is present with us in this life. Our broken, beautiful life, the broken, beautiful lives of the people we worship with, the broken, beautiful life of the world, and somehow in this bread and wine. This is a unique season. And honestly, taking communion by yourself at home is not ideal, but it's the best that we have right now. And this is because we are meant to receive communion from someone else, from the hands of another broken member of our community whom we call brother or sister. Communion should be given. So if you have someone there with you, make sure that you serve one another communion. If you're alone, that's okay. Let's just recognize that this isn't the way it's supposed to be, and so if it feels a little hollow because you aren't receiving it from someone, that's okay too. Let's experience that hollowness as a longing to be with one another, and that the act of taking communion is incomplete without one another's presence, and that one day we will be together again. Let's let this aloneness grow hope in us to be at the table together again. And remember that we are here taking communion with you, even if we aren't together in the same room. So, communion decenters us. It reminds us that Christ is the beginning and end of our story, and that the cross is the defining event of history and of our lives. Through the cross, Jesus reconciles us to God and one another and invites us all to continue that work of building peace and restoring relationships. When Christ lays down his body, he does it for the sake of the whole world, not just for the good people or the people we like or the people we find easy to live with or the people we understand or the people we aren't afraid of. Christ lays down his life for all. The cross exposes us all as enemies of God, but also reveals that we are all beloved of God. And in taking communion, we submit ourselves to this grounding story and also to the posture that this amazing grace calls us to, a posture of openness. In order to receive communion, we have to let go of what we might have clenched in our fists. Our agendas, our worldviews, our judgment of others, our need for security, maybe even our grief and loss, or our attachment to people and things and events, the things that we think might break us if we give them up, and they might. But these are also the things that keep us from experiencing the presence of our God, broken for us in the person of Jesus. What happens when we break bread? Broken bread is bread that we can share. And in our brokenness, we also become able to share. We are able to welcome others and in our brokenness to become the presence of Jesus to one another. And so today, would you open your clenched fists to receive the broken body of Jesus? I'm going to say the liturgy, and then there's going to be a period of quiet for you to first break, share, and eat the bread, and then the wine or juice or water or whatever you have on hand. We're just going to pause for a few seconds right now to give you a chance to go and get your elements. So, here are the words you're going to say to one another as you serve those you're with. In the first break, you're going to say to one another, "Christ's body broken for you." Let's try it together. Christ's body broken for you. And then in the second pause, you're going to serve the wine or the juice or whatever you have and say these words to one another. Christ's blood shed for you. Let's try that one together. Christ's blood shed for you. Okay, let's get started. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.